1 Timothy 2, if you're not already open there, go ahead and do so. Appreciate the attendance and attention of you here this evening again, and appreciate especially that this morning. I know that we sped through some things. I hope that you were able to keep up to a degree, but again, the invitation stands for those notes. If you want them, I'll point you in the right direction. Just let me know. I know that was a lot to cover, and if you're taking notes, you probably didn't get most of it down. We're going to continue a study on modesty again this evening. The first two lessons covered some more technical things. The first lesson, especially as we looked at some terminology and considered what modest attire really looks like according to the scriptures, as we laid out the principles of shame that is associated with nakedness. And we saw that the scripture makes very clear about what portion of our body that God considers naked, and therefore what part of our body we need to cover in order to be modest. We're not going to go through that again tonight. We're going to think about some practical things in regard to this subject of modesty. And I think that this lesson really represents somewhat of what I alluded to this morning, when brethren tend to agree on a lot that has to do with this subject of modesty. The fact that it's a heart issue, the fact that out of our heart proceeds the issues of life, that who we are on the inside is manifested on the outside, and sometimes those don't line up the way that they should. And so we're either hiding something that we ought to be displaying, or we're displaying something that is not congruous with what we claim to be on the inside. And I think that all brethren would agree with that concept of modesty, that it is, as the word is translated in chapter 3 concerning the qualification of the elders, the good character that we're supposed to have, good behavior on the inside. But that manifests on the outside is also apparent in the text. And I think that that's where there is a disconnect with some. So we looked at some of that this morning, that if our inward man truly is godly and we're professing godliness, that we're seeking to please God, then our outward person is going to be showing that as well, as we submit to the guidelines that God has given us in Scripture. But really, these things we're talking about tonight is usually what will be preached in many places in the Lord's church, and then the application stops there. But I'm by no means minimizing it. That's why we're talking about it tonight. Some fundamental and weighty principles to our being children of God go into this whole concept of modesty. And that's where the inner man really comes into play, is some of these things that we need to emphasize, namely godliness, which in this text, theosbia is the word, which is not the only word that is translated into godliness, but simply means a fear or reverence of God. It's Godward piety. And so maybe at one point in time, because I know it certainly was the case with me, you thought of godliness as being like God. Well, I think that that's a byproduct of it. Maybe the end goal, that being mindful of God leads to being like God, like God's Son. But godliness is really about me being mindful of God and His will. God exists. He is my Lord. He is my Master. And He has revealed His will to me. And a godly person seeks that out and lives daily with that on his or her mind, with the attempt to conform to it in all things. And so if God has given us guidelines, which I think that we were clear this morning that He has, a godly person, truly godly, will enforce those on themselves. They will submit to the will of God. But there's a lot of other things that come to play in this. And there are basic principles of godliness, if you will, several overlapping themes in Scripture that, if they are truly present in our lives, will manifest themselves in many different ways. But I want to stress that they will manifest in the way we dress. And so don't fool yourself. If you are those who are professing godliness with good works, If that is true, then your dress will be congruous with those claims. Notice in 1 Timothy 2, in verse 8, he begins by speaking to the men. And we made the point that modesty is also something for men as well, though we can understand why it would be particularly given to women in a text like this. But he says, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Think about that word proper as it pertains to our lesson this evening as that which lines up with that profession. It's works and attire, as we see in this text, behavior, actions, and activities that correspond with that claim and that profession as a Christian. All of these need to line up. All of these need to connect and be consistent. And so the one who is truly practicing principles of godliness will indeed dress modestly. I think that perhaps one of the most fundamental keys of godliness is the corresponding holiness that we're called to. If I'm mindful of God and who He is, then I'm going to attempt to lead a holy life, a life that is separate from sin and ungodliness and worldliness. In fact, in this very text, we see the concept of holiness in verse 8. The men are to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And we noted that that wasn't simply them raising their hands or anything like that, but it had to do with their holy character that really preceded their prayers, which made their prayers efficacious, because God does not hear the prayers of sinners and those who are not right with Him. And so the idea would be, if you don't pray in holiness, that your life, that you're living day to day, is not congruous with you petitioning a holy God, then your prayers aren't going to be heard. Your prayers aren't going to be effective. This is why James 5 says, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so it's very similar when he says, in like manner also, as he addresses the women, that they are to profess a holy character, a character that is one professing godliness, namely with good works, but that if their attire is not congruous with that profession, then it really nullifies to a degree what they claim to be as God's children and as followers of Christ. Those things must be married together. They're joined together and cannot be separated. So when we're talking about holiness, modesty would have to be one of those applications. If we are indeed living a holy life as God calls us to be, then those principles that we discussed by the Scripture this morning will be, without question, applied to our lives. I want us to notice the standard we're called to then in 1 Peter chapter 1. And while the verses that are specifically germane to our thought this evening are in verses 15 and 16, I want us to start back in verse 13. Because if there's any question in your mind on whether or not you want to apply what we studied this morning, this ought to put that to rest. We should, without question, submit to God's standards of modesty. Notice the perspective that Peter is trying to enjoin on his readers. He says, therefore, in verse 13 of 1 Peter 1, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. I want to impress you with what he said there in verse 14. The reason they were living the way they lived is in large part due to ignorance. He says, don't live like you were living before, as in your ignorance. And so something dramatic has changed where they've been called to follow God. They've obeyed the gospel. They've been born of the word, of the Spirit, in verses 22 through 23. They've been begotten again to a living hope, verse 3 and 4 of the text. They are new creatures in Christ Jesus with a newfound purpose, a newfound hope, a newfound goal. If that is the case, then practically speaking, there are many things that are going to change, if indeed that is the case. And so when we think about who we are as Christians and how we're trying to gird up the loins of our mind, that is just think clearly, get distractions out of the way, be focused on the hope that will appear at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And trying to please God each and every day, we shouldn't even hesitate to apply things like God's standards of modesty. Holiness completely deals with the problem. It's an issue of holiness. And if we're to truly be holy people, we're going to apply those principles that we spoke of this morning. But I want us to notice what holiness really is. What is the standard of holiness? He quotes from what is appearing in several places in Leviticus, there in verse 16. Be holy, for I am holy. And so you be holy as He is holy. And that's really the key of holiness, period. True holiness, as it is of the very character and nature of God, is seated and grounded in who He is. And He's revealed who that is to us. And so when we're talking about being holy and we're applying that to things like modesty, our question should not be, how close can I get to the world or how much can I fit in, but what does God want me to be? That's what holiness is. And so it should lay some problems to rest very quickly. In 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 5, the Apostle John said, God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. That's the concept of holiness. He's completely separated, completely distinct from sin and error and ignorance and the world of darkness. I think that we can gain a greater understanding of this idea in the Bible of holiness when we understand it's related to the word translated pure in other places. The word holiness is hagios, and it's from the same root as hognos, which is translated pure in 1 John 3 and verse 3. Everyone who has the hope to be like Christ in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. And I think that we can understand that concept of purity a little more than we even understand holiness just off the top of our head. When you talk about a pure, precious metal, it doesn't have any other thing in it. It's been purged and it's been purified. Pure gold, we expect to be 100% gold. That's what the reality of purity is. And that's what holiness is. All impurities are out of us. No darkness is in God at all. So when we think about that in regard to modesty, we're wanting to toe the line. We're wanting to dress exactly as God has called us to be because He's holy and He's called us to be holy as He is holy. I want us to consider in John 21 and verse 7 what that kind of can amount to when the Apostle Peter is fishing in his boat and he sees the Lord and he's in clothes. But I want us to notice what he does in John 21 and verse 7 when Jesus called him. He said, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved in John 21 and verse 7 said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it and plunged it into the sea. I just want that to be an illustration to you about what we're talking about in applying principles of modesty in this realm of holiness. That's the concept we're called to. If anything, we go above and beyond. We're extra careful. We make sure that we're doing everything that God has called us to do. You know, Peter goes on to demonstrate that in the 17th verse of this chapter in 1 Peter. He says, if you call on the Father, that one who he described in verse 16 as holy, if you call on Him who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. The holiness of God should strike fear in us, which should lead to our own holy living. Because you don't approach a holy God in impurity. You don't approach a holy God without your without yourself first being holy. People like to separate the God of the Old Testament from the God of the New Testament. You can't do that. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, after making the point, we have not come to Mount Sinai, we have come to Mount Zion, an approachable mountain because of the blood of Christ, he goes on to say, but our God is a consuming fire. We worship him in reverence and in godly fear. We don't lose sight of the holiness of God. That's what modesty is all about. I do have that firm conviction that if we really understand and realize the holiness of God and that we are called to that, modesty won't be an issue. It'll take care of itself. I'm not saying we shouldn't ask the questions. We talked about that this morning. But once we establish the principles and we see how extreme they are in comparison to the world, a Christian who is truly trying to live holy as God is holy will not hesitate to apply these principles and to show themselves to be set apart for God. You know, that's really what holiness is about, being consecrated to God's service, but also in the negative, being separated from all that is impure. And those two things are married together. You can't have one without the other. If you are going to be set apart for the service of God, you've got to be set apart from the sin of the world, which includes immodest attire. I want us to notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 how this is applied in the realm of sexual immorality. We alluded to this passage this morning, but I want us to notice when we talk about holiness that this concept of modesty is included in it. And while he's not talking about modest attire explicitly in 1 Thessalonians 4, he's talking about a broader principle where modesty falls into. He says, this is the will of God in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but holiness. Therefore, he rejects this, does not reject man, but God who has also given us his Holy Spirit. You might think of sexual immorality as something that does not pertain to our topic of discussion this morning and this evening, but it does. This idea of being holy and possessing our vessels in sanctification and honor as it pertains to the sexual arena would necessarily include modest attire. We talked about this morning how the sexually attractive dress which the world pushes on us has to do with the revealing of nakedness. And that has to be according to God's standard of nakedness. And that's only to be revealed in the marriage relationship. That's the only place of sexual fulfillment. Well, holiness sexually would include covering your nakedness. We need to understand that. And so it's not just the sexual act that Paul is talking about. He's talking about our conduct and purity with the opposite sex. He's talking about what goes on in our mind and what is found in our speech. He's talking about the clothes that we wear, because it all is a step in the direction of fornication. We need to possess our bodies in sanctification and honor. We don't need to just dress how we want to and how the world dictates. We need to be holy as God is holy. Which begs the question, how do we get there? Be holy as I am holy is what we read in 1 Peter chapter 1. And as we discussed this morning, I think we need to understand that the vehicle to holiness is God's Word. And so in a discussion of modesty where we'll all agree, I don't think that you could go anywhere that professes to be Christians and say we need to be holy as God is holy and they would disagree with you. In the Lord's church, I think that we've got that nailed down pretty good, at least on that surface level. But when we apply it to a situation like modesty, it begs the question, how can we be holy as God is holy without Him revealing it to us? And the answer is you can't. And so we can't decide to make the standard ourselves. This is not some ambiguous area where each one is left up to his own interpretation. And what you may feel is immodest may not be immodest for me. And we need to just agree to disagree and agree that we are trying to be holy as God is holy. It's not how it works. And holiness, the vehicle that gets us there is God's word in every application of it. Notice in John 17 and verse 14, Jesus speaking in his prayer to the Father concerning his apostles says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." That's the concept of sanctification and holiness. We're in the world, we're not of the world. We are among the people of the world, we're not living like the world, thinking like the world, acting like the world. But I want us to notice in verse 17 how that's going to happen for the apostles and for us. He says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." You remember back in the previous chapters, Jesus says, "It's to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go away, then I will not be able to send the Helper." Part of his sanctification is to the will of God and submission to his death, whereby he will be raised from the dead so that we can be justified. And the Father's will is that he ascends to take his throne in heaven and that he'd send the Holy Spirit for their help. You see how Jesus submits to the will of God, continued throughout his life, to the conclusion of the greatest act of obedience and its consummation and its victory in heaven as he assumes his throne. And now these apostles, because of the work that he has done and the Spirit that he is sending, can be sanctified, can be holy, can be in the world but not of the world when he is no longer with them. The way that we can be holy, the way that we can surely be as holy as God is holy, especially in this realm of modesty for our lesson this morning, is by submitting to the Word of God. And I don't think we need to rehash those things from this morning. You either heard them or you didn't, and you can listen to them online if you get the chance. But those principles are not opinion. That's God's Word, and that's His effort to bring you to the holiness He calls you to be. And so when we're talking about holiness and attire, holiness and modesty, the question and consideration cannot be, am I simply better than the world? That's not holiness. And I think that Christians, especially in this discussion of modesty, fool themselves into thinking that just because I'm better than the world, that means I'm living a holy life, that I'm dressing in holy attire. But in Romans, the 12th chapter, and in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, don't present your bodies or to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." I want us to notice, firstly, that this transformation of our mind is by God's will. The way that I become a holy and acceptable sacrifice to Him is by my mind being changed by God's will, so I'm no longer thinking like the world. I want to impress you with something else, though. When we talk about holiness and attire, one of the greatest reasons it cannot be I'm just better than the world is based on the motivation that we saw in verse 1. The motivation to be holy and to live sacrificially. He says, "I beseech you by the mercies of God." You understand that in the first 11 chapters of Romans, the Apostle Paul laid out the eternal plan of God for our salvation in the gruesome death and shedding of Christ's blood. And based on the grace and mercy of God and His sacrifice, we should live a sacrificial life in service to Him. And so the question should never be how much better I am than the world, but if I am towing God's standard. You see that? I've had individuals that I've known of who had tried to convince themselves that even though they're in a situation like on a volleyball team where they wear those short spandex, that because my short spandex are a little longer than everyone else's spandex, I'm holy. This is modest attire. That's not modest attire. That's not holiness. It's not being better than the world. Really, it doesn't take that much to be better than those who are just living in rancid sin and immorality unapologetically. Holiness is God's standard. Which brings us to our next point. Holiness is not how much better am I than the world. Holiness also is not how much better am I than other Christians. Because men can lead you astray. There's plenty of Christians out there who are claiming to be dressing modestly who aren't dressing modestly. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul, speaking of those false teachers he was dealing with, said, "We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." He goes on to say in verse 17, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." He's the standard. "For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." It makes no difference that I am a little better than another Christian. The difference is that I'm obedient to the will of God. And that's what we'll be judged by on the day of reckoning. His word will judge us in the end. John 12 and verse 48. And lastly, holiness is not about what we've always been taught. The fact that I was raised to believe that this wasn't a big deal. I was raised wearing these clothes. This was no thing at all. And I've never been told my entire life that this was wrong. And so I must be okay going along the way that I am. That will lead you down the path of destruction. In Acts 23 and verse 1, Paul can attest to this when he said, as he looked earnestly at the council, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. I've never lived in such a way that would violate my conscience." He was not saying, though, that I have been sinless this whole time. It's much the contrary. He's saying that I have never consciously gone against what I knew to be wrong or to be right. But his whole point is that there was a time when I was mistaken and I didn't know it. That did not justify me. I'm justified based on what God has said. And so especially when we talk about modesty, it doesn't matter what your parents have said or your grandparents or your spouse or the preacher of the congregation that you've been at has said about the subject. What does God's word say? That's the standard of holiness. And if we get that, then we won't question this concept of modesty because it's according to the standard of God's holiness. Secondly, when we're talking about modesty, I think a principle of godliness that we need to keep in mind, it's very important, is our love for fellow men. We need to be holy as God is holy, and part of that will also be an expression of love for other men and living according to the standard that God has called us to. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, in verse 37, Jesus, being tested by a lawyer, was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" So he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And he says, "On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets." And so the greatest command is loving God. And then the second kind of falls right under this in a horizontal relationship where we are loving our neighbor, loving our fellow man. It's that sacrificial service that stoops to its object's needs. It acts in regard to what that soul requires. God has called us to love Him by keeping His commandments. And if we truly love God, that's what it will lead to, is keeping His commandments. Now, loving our neighbor involves keeping God's commandments as well. We're not going to do anything, dress in any way, that would lead to the downfall of another human being. Not just our brethren, even, but those in the world have souls too, and we don't need to lead them astray by what we're doing. You think about whether you have a decision to dress modestly from now on, think about what love looks like. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's kind. It doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up, so it's not all about itself. It doesn't behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own, which is what dressing immodestly actually is all about. And it does not rejoice in iniquity, but in truth. Oh, that those who profess to be Christians would understand that point, especially in this discussion on modesty. If we're truly loving each other, then we're not going to dress in a way that would cause each other to stumble. And a lot of times, what it really comes down to, as someone is deciding not to submit to these points and principles of modest attire, is a selfishness that's often expressed in words like, it's my body, I don't have to do what you're telling me to do, that's their problem, they should handle their problem and not look to me, it's not about me, it's not about my problem. But it is. As we're all involved in this together, we need to look at each other with the kind of love which is willing to sacrifice for another's well-being. In Romans the 13th chapter, in verse 8, this is the way Paul puts it. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. I think that if we live by that principle stated in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another, then modesty will take care of itself. I'm not going to dress in a way that would lead another to sin. We need to understand that about our appearance. It does have an effect on others. Don't try to fool yourself into thinking that it's just their problem, because it involves us too. I'm not saying that a man can't look on a woman who is dressed modestly and lust in his heart. That certainly can, and I'm sure does happen. There's plenty of men out there that don't have a rein on their own thoughts and desires that they should. But you know, in 1 John 2 and verse 16, it says that part of what's in the world is the lust of the eyes. And that's a real thing, where I am seeing something and it is causing thoughts to be incited within my heart. And so while that's my problem, it very well could be that the actions of another have led to that problem, to a degree at least. In Matthew the 5th chapter in verse 27, I know we're familiar with this verse where Jesus speaks about getting to the heart of the matter in things. He's not just saying that it's wrong to commit adultery literally, but don't even have the thought. That's sin before God as well. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And women, also men, it applies to men as well, but I think we can appreciate why it's such a problem among women and how men are made and how different men are. Women need to have that in their mind, that this is how God has created men, with that extra drive and with that problem that they have to deal with. It's a different thing for men, and that needs to be understood and appreciated. And we need to dress accordingly so that we don't cause our brethren to stumble. Notice the language that Jesus uses in verse 29 of Matthew 5. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If it's that serious for Jesus to use that kind of language, these are the lengths that a man should be willing to go to avoid this sin of lust in his heart, then shouldn't it be that much easier for a woman to decide to think about what she's wearing before going out in public? This is a serious thing. It's the man's responsibility, certainly. But women, you bear guilt too if you cause another to stumble. And vice versa. I understand that women can lust as well, and men need to be mindful of that. You notice in Luke, the 17th chapter, what Jesus said concerning causing others to stumble. In verse 1, he says, it's impossible that no offenses should come. That should resonate with us. It's impossible that no offenses should come, which means this individual may cause an offense for themselves, and you have nothing to do with it. You are dressed modestly, and they just have a heart that is impure. Okay, it's impossible that no offenses should come. But woe to him through whom they do come. Keep that in mind when you dress. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. We understand what's at stake here. And so we should dress corresponding to that thought. In 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter and verse 21, there is a principle that we could keep in mind that would do us well as we go forward in this discussion. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 21, Paul, in a context talking about him bearing the gift to Jerusalem and making sure that there was no funny business going on. And the brethren knew that. He wasn't doing some dealing under the table. He wasn't being dishonest in his dealing with this treasure, this money, this lavish gift. He says, I'm providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. I'm going to go above and beyond what anyone would expect of me to make sure these people don't think that I'm involved in any sinful practice. We should be able to go above and beyond to provide honorable things in the sight of all men. In 1 Corinthians 10 and in verse 32, Paul said, in a context of liberty, certainly, but this should be our attitude in all things. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. That should be our mindset. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, writing to the young evangelist Timothy, gives some practical advice for him and the way that he would conduct himself as a young man, especially one who is ministering in the gospel truth. And he said this in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 1, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, notice, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with all purity. I think that we would do well to think of each other as we are brothers and sisters in Christ, as kinfolk, as people who are related, and treat each other with that kind of a purity. I think that that would solve a lot of problems. We need to dress according to God's standards so that we can avoid bringing anyone to be a stumbling block and to fall short. We need to understand then the power that we wield. As we live to love our fellow man, it needs to come along with this understanding, especially of the women, that there is a power that we wield, and we need to make sure we're not misusing it. You know, someone will say, it's not my fault men have dirty minds. They shouldn't be looking at me in that way no matter what. Well, they shouldn't be looking at you that way. But I don't think that men in general just have dirty minds. I think that a lot of men in the world, certainly, probably more than most, have dirty minds. But men in general were not created with dirty minds. We shouldn't think that way. We should think of each other as those striving for purity and for holiness, but understand the power that you wield and the fact that the way that you dress could lead a pure mind down the wrong path. So dress appropriately. This is why the Apostle Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 22 to flee youthful lusts. I understand that is something that applies to young women as well, but certainly young men. There's a reason why he told Timothy that. That's certainly a problem for the male species. In Proverbs 6 and verse 25, the advice given to a son, do not lust after her, the immoral woman's beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids, for by means of a harlot a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Women, let's think about that language when we are trying to decide what we're going to wear. Reduce a man to a crust of bread. I know that you can't empathize with men. We're different. God created us differently. But maybe we should just trust each other. Men have that struggle. And it would do a great deal for our sisters in Christ to dress with that in mind. Certainly, Job was one who understood the struggle. And he said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? And every man has the responsibility to make that covenant with his eyes. But every woman has the responsibility to help him out a little bit by dressing in a pure fashion. This applies to the general principle that Paul noted in Philippians, the second chapter in verse 3, when he said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. When he spoke about Timothy as being one who is like-minded in chapter 2 as well, in verses 20 and 21, he says that all seek their own, not the things of Christ, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. He sincerely cares for your state, he said in verse 20. That should be true for each of us. Also, when we talk about modesty and applying these principles of godliness, we need to understand it has a great deal to do with our influence of those in the world. In Matthew, the fifth chapter, in verses 13 through 16, Jesus labeled his disciples as the salt of the earth and as the light of the world. And he asked the question, if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And he said that you are a city, you are the light of the world, and a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We need to make sure that we are not falling right in line with the world. We can't possibly influence others to come to live a life of holiness and purity in Christ when all our good works and all our profession of godliness is being tainted and nullified through our impurity expressed in our dress. In Romans, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul got on to the Jews about claiming to be teachers and claiming to be those who know and teaching those not to steal, but do you steal? And do not commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? And we need to make sure we're not guilty of that same kind of thing. You know, when we talk about sexual purity, we talk about being holy in that regard. As we mentioned before, modesty plays a part of this. So we can't claim to be that sexually pure people and flaunting our nakedness. Those two things do not add up. When we think about influence, I want us to think about the places we go and the people we surround ourselves with. Because modesty is not simply something that pertains to our person, but also to our conduct and our associations. You cannot be a modest Christian when you go to places that inherently have to do with immodesty and impurity. Think about places like water parks or places like dances where there's immodest dress and also immodest conduct. Think about social media and what you're sharing and what you're liking. All of that has to do with our influence. And when we are involved in that kind of thing, in liking and sharing and being in those places that have inherent things to do with immodesty and impurity, we are losing our influence on the world. Our salt is losing its flavor. Now, I'm afraid that many in the Lord's church today have become guilty of what Judah was guilty of, as pronounced by Isaiah in chapter 3 and verses 8 through 9 of his prophecy. It says, Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of His glory. The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. I'm afraid too many Christians are declaring their sin like Sodom. It's because they lost the ability to blush. They've lost the ability to have their conscience affected by those impurities. But it's a declaration of sin. God's going to judge us for it. We need to make sure that we're distancing ourselves from that kind of impurity so that we can have an influence on the world to lead them to Christ. And lastly, I thank you for your kind attention, but lastly, I think this is probably the most important out of all four of these points. And it's because the other three points could fall under this last point. Modesty has everything to do with parenting. Modesty has everything to do with how a child was trained and what was instilled in their mind that led to their character as an adult. Parents have the great responsibility of shaping and molding their children before the world does it for them. And in such a world that is littered with immorality, ungodliness, and sinfulness of various sorts, certainly sexual impurity and sexual sin and the objectification of bodies of women and even children now, you see it with the clothing that is designed for them, we need to be on guard. And we need to make sure our children know. Don't get me wrong. My little two-year-old cannot comprehend, and even a couple years from now, cannot comprehend the depths of the ungodliness in our society today. But we can raise her to know what clothes she needs to wear to be right with God. One day she'll get it. That's the way maturity works. But she'll never get it if we don't first instill those principles in her. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter and verse 4, the Apostle Paul speaks about this very important part of being Christians, especially as it pertains to fathers at the helm. He says, "You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." This is more than just making sure they make their bed in the morning. This is more than just making sure that they have some chores around the house that they do. This is more than just bringing them to church. We need to realize that. You know, I've seen plenty of memes shared on Facebook by Christians talking about how just take your children to church. Take your children to church. Amen. We need to bring them to the assembly. Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. But I think that too many convince themselves that their job as a parent is done because I brought them to church. I sent them to Bible class. Nothing can replace the instruction of a father and a mother in the home. And it's not even simply the information that is given, but it's reinforcing that information with discipline. In fact, I believe it's the New American Standard Bible that uses the word discipline in this text. But at any rate, one of the words there in Ephesians 6 and verse 4 is the Greek word paideia, and it has to do with providing guidance, but also that guidance being reinforced with discipline. It's translated chastening in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, where he's speaking about Christians going through persecution, and he says you need to remember what the chastening of the Lord is all about. It's painful at the present, but it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Brethren, we need to make sure, fathers, men, husbands, we need to make sure that we put our foot down where God puts His foot down, and we enforce these principles of Scripture so that our kids know what is right and what is wrong. You know, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, I think we see an example of where parenting went wrong. Of all the people, you would think a priest, you would think an individual that leads in worship would be able to parent his children effectively. But I want us to notice in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and in verse 29, the admonition given Eli. "Why do you kick at my sacrifice?" is what we read in 1 Samuel 2:29 addressed to Eli. "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel my people?" His sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they had rebelled against God. They were laying with the women at the gates. They were committing abominable acts of immorality and sin. And he says, "You kick at my sacrifices and you elevate and honor your sons more than me by not restraining them." In chapter 3, in verse 13, that's elaborated when he says, "I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them." It says in 1 Samuel chapter 2 that he said, "Why do you do these things, my sons? It's not right for you to do these things." That wasn't enough. You didn't restrain them. And fathers need to have that kind of intestinal fortitude to tell their daughters and to tell their sons, "You're not going to wear this." You have that authority. God has given you that authority. And as He's entrusted you with them and has given you that authority, to neglect to enforce it is to sin against Him, is to kick at His sacrifice, is to spit in His face. We've got to raise our children to know what is proper dress and what is improper dress. And if we don't, they're not going to find out. What they're going to do is they're going to grow up not knowing the way of the Lord in this regard. And they're going to figure out what the way of the world is, and they're going to be lost. In Judges 2 and in verse 10, when Joshua had died, another generation arose that did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. I think when we're talking about any kind of parenting, but especially this concept of teaching modest attire to our children, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9 goes a long way. These are practical things where it's not going to take you even necessarily scheduling a study, though I would recommend it, but it's not even necessarily going to take you scheduling a study in a certain part of the day to teach these principles. They're going to come up. And you'll either look the other way and allow them to figure out something on their own, or you'll sit down and you'll teach them. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, after saying, "The Lord our God is one and you shall love Him," notice in verse 6, "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." When you're going about in day-to-day life, those things need to be pointed out. When a mother takes her daughter shopping, those things need to be talked about. Why we're not choosing this dress over this dress, why we're not going to dress in this way. A son needs to learn from his father the way things work and how he should dress himself as well. And we should teach our children to be pure. Now, a likely possibility of that generation rising that did not know the Lord was because their parents just did not do the job that God called them to do. We need to realize that if we're not teaching our children, they're not going to be able to know what is modest attire. That's what training is all about. When you train an animal, that animal doesn't know. You've got to change their behavior. You've got to enforce instruction and make them know, because they don't. And it's the same thing with children. They're not going to figure out the truth on their own. They'll figure something else out. They won't figure out the truth on their own in this matter. We need to teach them, and it needs to start very early. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Timothy was one who from childhood knew the Holy Scriptures, taught by his mother and grandmother. And notice the word there, childhood. It's the Greek word brephos. Strong says that means a very small child, a baby, an infant. It's never too early. It starts early. Me and Zoe have had this conversation several times before where we've talked about how we're going to raise our kids, and you're going to look at other families and what they're doing, and you're going to see some good things and apply them to your own, and you're going to see some things where you don't want to go down that road and stuff. So we talked about some things before, and one thing that neither one of us can understand is this idea of allowing your children, you name the age, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, whatever it is, that they've not reached that age of accountability, they've not obeyed the gospel yet, and they're running around in immodest clothes, whether it's shorts that are too short, or a little boy that's running around outside with a shirt off. And the thought of those parents is usually, "I know the truth on modesty, they're just kids now, we'll teach them when they're old enough." But by that time, it's set. There's going to be habits that are formed. There's not going to be the ability within that child to differentiate between yesterday and today. Yesterday it was okay, you didn't say anything to me. Why are you telling me this is wrong now? That's not the way training works. That's not the way raising children works. What God requires us to do is from the start bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Otherwise, they're not going to be able to really comprehend how yesterday it was okay and today it's not. We need to teach them, and we need to be consistent about it. And then when they're a little older, maybe we can start explaining to them the deeper implications of these fundamental principles. And then they can instill that in their children. And that's how you have a sanctified, holy, and pure body of Christ, through this kind of instruction in the home. I know that there are a number of other points that we could have made along those lines, but I hope that these have been beneficial to you. I appreciate your attention and your care throughout these three studies. I know some of it was a little bit dry, but I think that it's important we understand these principles of godliness in our attire as we seek to live right before God. If you're here this evening and I've not obeyed the gospel, we want to offer you the invitation to do so before it's everlastingly too late. And it may be that you have obeyed the gospel and there's something else that we can assist you with of a spiritual nature. Whatever the thing is that we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.